Welcome to the Beacon Church Podcast. Each week we post a sermon from our last Sunday service so you can catch up, review, or share with your friends. We pray as you listen to this week's episode, you're encouraged and equipped to love God, love people, grow in Christ, and serve the world.
Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. Are you guys excited it's Mother's Day? If your mother's here, you best be excited. Clap big and be like, yes, I love my mom so much. All right, so I'm going to kick you off with a letter that Cole, a young boy, wrote to his mom from scout camp. And so he says, "Dear Mom, our scoutmaster told us all to write to our parents in case you saw the flood on TV and worried. We are okay. Only one of our tents got washed away. Luckily, none of us got drowned because we were all up on the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yes, please call Chad's mother and tell her he is okay. He can't write because of the cast. I got to ride in one of the search and rescue jeeps. It was neat. We will be home on Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb gets the car fixed. It wasn't his fault about the wreck. The brakes worked okay when we left. Scoutmaster Webb said that a car that old, you have to expect some things to break down. That's probably why he can't get insurance. We think it's a neat car. He doesn't care if we get it dirty, and if it's hot, sometimes he lets us ride on the tailgate. It gets pretty hot with 10 people in the car. Scoutmaster Webb is a neat guy. Don't worry, he's a good driver. In fact, he is teaching Terry how to drive, but he only lets him drive on the mountain roads where there isn't any traffic. All we ever see up there are the logging trucks. Guess what? We've all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove in the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster said it was probably from the leftover chicken. He said they got sick that way with the food they ate in prison. I'm so glad he got out and became our scoutmaster. I have to go now. We're going to go into town to mail our letters and buy bullets. Don't worry about anything. We are fine. Love, Cole." I hope some of you moms have had the joy of raising children like this. I think my mom would have readily said that this was the kind of anxiety that marked a whole lot of parenting me and my siblings. And so it's you know, my mother, she died quite a few years ago, a few decades now. And so she had pancreatic cancer, and she was with us for a couple of years before she died. This is a picture of my mom when she was very young and an absolutely beautiful woman, and beautiful in so many, many ways. And so I'm missing my mom more, it seems, as I get older. Which is kind of an odd thing. Like, you would think when I was in my 20s and she died, that would be kind of the most time that I really, really missed her, because it was like, you know, wow, like, what happened? We're so young. And she was young. She was 60, 61 years old. And but like, back then, it was like this was life, and she was a follower of Jesus, and so I was happy that I would see her again. But I didn't have, like, kind of, I didn't miss her terribly. I know that sounds weird, but like, as the years have gone on and there have been these like key moments in life, I miss her more. And so I've been getting a little nostalgic, and like, when big things happen, you know, like when Logan and Melani got married, it was like a big one for me. I was like, oh, she would have loved to, like, it's those moments, like, she would have loved to have been here for this moment. And so anytime we have these big things that happen, it always like kind of hits me anew, but it seems to be more of late. And so one of my fondest memories, it was a little bit weird, I guess, but one of my fondest memories was her memorial service. And so rather than a traditional kind of typical funeral, we went to this big, beautiful church in New Jersey, and there was music, and there was food, and it was a big party, and it was like open mic day for my mom. And so they just asked anyone who wanted to come and say a few words to say them. And so, you know, one person stood up, and then five came up, and then a dozen people, and then dozens. She had this long line of people talking about her. And so people I didn't even really know, some different parts of her life, some that were brand new friends from work, and others were people from her childhood. And so many of them, they spoke about the impact that my mom had had on them, how they had felt and how they got help or health or some sort of healing came into their lives because of my mom, how they felt just adored and respected and loved. And they just told the story over and over of how well my mom loved them. And it was just, it struck us all in these just beautiful moments. And, you know, as I think back to that, I'm like, you know, what would it be like to live your whole life toward that end? Toward the moment when you are not going to be in the room. You, Lord willing, will be in heaven celebrating with Jesus, and a whole crowd of people will gather up to tell the other people how you loved them well. It's hard to imagine for me, I guess because I'm getting older, how would you want anything else to happen in your life but that? Like, why wouldn't we live every single day toward that end? Being able to create a legacy, a generational legacy of people who were well-loved because of you, because of me. And I saw it, and I was like, man, this would be something to work toward. This is actually my mom and my dad, just a good-looking couple, and this was us kind of snuggling up on the couch. You got to love the, what is that, like 70s shirt that my dad's busted out. I think it was velour or something like that that he was wearing with the open shirt, but these were some very, very sweet days. And so as we gather up here for Mother's Day, we are offering an installment in a collection of sermons and topics and teachings that we think about as our family collection, as our marriage and parenting, our family collection, because family represents some of the most important relationships that you have in your life. And so if you're married, if you're raising kids or anything, these are unbelievably important relationships. And the thing is, often we just go into these relationships with whatever we have been told from our past or our dominant culture as to why these relationships are important. And so we get some idea in our head that, you know, oh, it has to do with, you know, biology, and we kind of came together. We needed to, you know, spread our DNA deep into history. We had others will say, no, it has to do, you know, with these little people that we're entrusted to. We got to whip them into shape, but rarely do we step back and say, wait a second, why did God design the whole thing like this? What was he trying to do? What are the values that he wanted us to, the benefit he wanted us to extract? How is it that these things could be considered good? And that's what the Marriage and Family Collection sort of explores just a little bit. And so last week when we started in the book of Philippians, we were asking a question, what really matters? And what we had said by way of review for last week, in case you missed it, is Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians. They're in a city in Philippi. They were Roman citizens. But they, archaeologists have told us that there were particular false gods, demigods, that they worshipped in their pantheon of gods. But Philippi had some that were particularly important to them. And one of them was Dionysius. He's the god of wine, but also that means of pleasure and even of madness or of mental health, you might say. And then you have Diana, who was the goddess of family and childbearing. And if you were wrapped up in those kinds of things as a person in the ancient world, and you really, really wanted to have kids, and you really, really wanted your kids to be protected, and you really, really wanted your kids to thrive, I don't know anybody like that. But if you were, you would worship Diana. You would go to her temple, and you would make sacrifices and try to get her blessing. And then the Thracian horseman was another one that we mentioned because it was a big part of the worship cult in the city of Philippi. And this was like kind of the hero, and how we invest so much in this one hero, the Thracian horseman, and how we expect him, this great man, to become the savior, the redeemer, bring us safely into the next life and those kinds of things. And so we looked at talked very briefly about kind of our political realm and our business leaders and all the people we look to who are gonna save us, who are gonna get us out of this mess, out of this quagmire. And so today we are worshiping the very same gods that the Philippians did 2,000 years later. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying to us, and he's saying, listen, in all of that, all of these values, all of this culture that is so different from what the scriptures call us to, I'm going to tell you what really matters. What really matters? With all of these false gods, with all of these mistaken beliefs, with all these things you were told as a child that you're still implementing today as you're parenting, and how you relate to your spouse because you watched your parents relate in these ways, and all of these kinds of things. Paul comes on the scene and he goes, listen, I'm going to tell you what really matters when it comes to all of these things, how it is that we as followers of Jesus ought to be in this world. And then he says the way that we're going to do that is we're going to live pure and blameless. That's the key. I want you to know these things. I want you to know what really matters, because ultimately you're going to live pure and blameless. And we noted how pure has to do with the mind and blameless has to do with the actions. And so it's the whole thing. There is a transformation process that takes place in what you think, how you think, and how those thoughts impact your will and your emotions, and how those play out in your actions. Pure and blameless. And this was a key and important idea that Paul really wanted to hit us with. And so what he was really asking us is, and he would be asking us today, is how are you, followers of Jesus, here today in New York, 2024, how are you living different from the rest of the world? How are you living as pure and blameless according to the principles that Christ came to give us? And what he tells us is we have to know this because one day Jesus is going to return. And six times in this short little letter, he references the return of Jesus. So it means something to him. He wants us to remember this idea. He wants us to be challenged by it, even encouraged by it. You know, because you don't want to be surprised in that day. We have two dogs. Many of you have met our dogs. Pepper, remember, she's the good one. Clover's the damaged one. And so anyway, both of them are amazing and very cool in some cool ways. And the best way for me is that every time I come home, they act like I hung the moon or something like that. I come home and they go crazy for me. They jump up and they love me. And if I leave the house for like a minute and I come back in, we do the whole thing again. Like they have no concept that I have it. Like, he's been gone 1,000 years and he's safe from the hunt and he's brought us food or something like that. I don't even know what they love me, they adore me, and they jump up and down, and they can hear my truck usually coming down the road because it's loud and old and ugly. But and then they can hear me with the door. They start barking, which isn't really fun for everyone in the house, but it's really fun for me because I can hear them when I come in. But every once in a while, they're sleeping or something and they don't hear me. And so I sneak in the back door. And I kind of creep up to them, and I find my way through the house if they're not barking, and then I find where they're usually sleeping somewhere together, and I creep up real close, and I go, boo! I do. You're like, you shouldn't be scaring your dogs. But they love it. It's a fun game, trust me. And the dogs go crazy. They jump up, they get scared, and then they see that it's me, and they go doubly crazy because they were surprised. They weren't ready for me. Or like when your mom, she told you, hey, you know, I know you got that big paper to do, and you got to work on it. You got that homework. You got that test. You got to study. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to do it. Totally going to do it. And then you end up like doom scrolling in your room or playing a video game or something. And then like a ninja, your mom appears in the room. Like, how did that happen? How did she do that? And she's just like, you weren't studying. And you're like, and you look around, but you're like, you realize it's too late. She's already there. She's already seen your high score. And so there's like nothing you can do. You know, because listen, your mom's coming back in the room soon. Like, you're gonna don't let them get the drop on you. And Paul wants to remind us, listen, Jesus is actually gonna come back, and I don't want you to be surprised, and I want you to be prepared. And the way we're gonna do that is by continuing to be shaped into the kinds of men and women, the pure and blameless sort. Because how we live today matters for the day when Jesus returns. How we live today matters for the day when Jesus returns. This is a huge part of the teaching of the New Testament, and even the encouragement of Jesus, which we often so readily forget. This was a major, major theme throughout the teachings of the Bible. So we get to ask this question: why is it that God actually created marriage and parenting? And you might say, well, it just developed that way, biologically, evolutionary. It just happened because this is the way it worked, and it was weird, but we had two people, and we needed two people. But think about this. If it didn't just happen, if God, in fact, designed it that way, that means there's actually a reason behind the system, the structure. We didn't have to procreate with another person. We could have just divided like a cell, and boom, there's another person. We could have been clones, not even unique in that way. It's in the animal kingdom. We know it could have happened. We don't have, you know that some animals, they're born and they can run the moment they're born. They drop, they stand up, and they can run because it's like the only way they can survive. Not how we're designed. We are actually 100% dependent on our caregivers. We need the mom to be there that moment and every moment till we're 24. Okay, not 24, but 16 or something like that. A long, long time. We need their presence there. It doesn't have to be designed that way. You see, so you have to start to ask the question, what is it that God actually wanted to do with marriage and parenting? Did he have some other grand plan that goes beyond what most of us think? Oh, I wanted some companionship. That's good. It's a good part of marriage. Oh, I want to have a legacy. I want to make sure that, you know, my name exists into the future. Oh, that's, you know, these are some good reasons, but is that why God did it? It might be an ancillary benefit, but what if there was something else at the heart of why God designed the whole system this way? Because it could actually change the way we relate in these key relationships if we understood what they were supposed to be about from the very beginning. And again, there's a ton of different things that we could learn from, but the one I wanted to focus on has to do with what we saw immediately in the book of Genesis. So why did God create it? Right, here's what the scriptures tell us. Right out of the gate, listen, Genesis 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter. This is as early as it gets in the story. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Then God looked over all that he had made and he saw that it was very good. Very good. Now here's the kicker. Right here, Genesis 1, first chapter. We see marriage, he made them male and female, and he told them to go multiply. We see parenting. First chapter. This is no small thing for God. This is important. This is a big deal because it's tied to the very purpose of creation. Think of that. Why he did the whole thing. It's tied to it. So what was the purpose? Well, here we are in this planet of chaos. God lifts this beachhead of land out of the chaotic waters. He sticks a man and a woman who together are the image of God. We got to catch that, right? Together, they're the image of God. Separately, we're not. But together, we are somehow the image of God, or what scholars call the imago Dei. And that image of God, the icon of God, the representation of God, he put there in the garden, and he told them, I want you to reproduce, and I want you to fill the whole of the planet with my image. The glory of God seen in us, his character, his love, his forgiveness seen in us was supposed to cover the whole of the planet with this beautiful picture of who God was. And we were taking back this chaotic planet to represent God. This is the original reason God did what he did in the book of Genesis. And he made the marriage relationship and parenting some of the key relationships. Now, that gets extended even more. Because then we find out it's not simply about physical procreation, but now in the fallen nature of humanity, it also has to do with the spiritual rebirth. It has to do with us taking the image of God and seeing it reproduced in others as they are reborn spiritually. That's what that whole image is. It gets a lot of bad press as far as that language is used, but the idea that people are being reborn spiritually, they are becoming children of God, they are more accurately representing the imago Dei, and that image of God is now spread over the whole of the planet, and God's glory is seen more fully and completely. This was, so in the most basic of ways, this is the whole story. This is the whole of the story, how it gets going, and then what happens next is so important for us, because then we get to say that God's given mission for the kingdom. Hear that? God's given mission for the kingdom is what this is about. This is why God did it. He actually wanted it. Your marriage and parenting, it helps us fulfill our God-given mission. And the way he tells us this is, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character, this is the pure and blameless part we were talking about, produced in your life by Jesus Christ. So it's the fruit that is the key. Now, whenever you get into the scriptures and we come into this idea of the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit that ought to come out of a follower of Jesus' life, we get lists of it given to us in other parts of the Bible. The list goes something like some version of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you are growing up in Christ, if you want to be the Imago Dei, you will see fruit in your life. Now, the fruit grows as you're connected to Jesus. So the better you are connected relationally, spiritually to Jesus, the more the power of the Holy Spirit is in you, you will see the fruit of your it grow in you. But it's not as simple as just saying, well, then I have to do nothing except wait for the fruit to grow, because that's not actually how fruit grows. But the goal is to see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and a whole host of those kinds of qualities thrive and flourish and grow. So, thinking of marriage, how is it that marriage helps you become more like Jesus? We got to keep the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit idea, in the back of your head. But think of this as like a little case study on what marriage might be able to do toward that end. So, a happy marriage, researchers tell us, scriptures make it plain, old people who have died with a smile on their face because of their marriage will tell you the same. They'll tell you this over and over and over again. Talk to the oldest looking people in the room. Nobody talk to me afterwards if I have just said talk to the oldest looking people in the room. But talk to some of the oldest looking marriages in the room and ask them, and they're going to tell you some form of friendship in the marriage is the key. Friendship. It really is that simple and that hard. Friendship. Friendship within marriage is the key to a happy marriage. Researchers, Bible, Jesus, you're going to see this truth over and over again. There's a guy who did some great research on marriage. He's not actually a believer, but many of his principles are. His name's John Gottman, Seven Principles of Making Marriage Work. It's a famous old book. It's great, well worth the read. And one of the things that he does is he talks about the Roach Motel. Anybody familiar with the Roach Motel? So Cheryl and I are really familiar with these because we lived in an apartment in California for a while that was infested. And no matter what we did, all of the roaches from the neighbors' houses would find their way back into our house. And so we ended up becoming very familiar with these. And this is the Roach Motel. And so some of you, if you know what they say, right? Once you check in, yeah, you can't check out. That's what the thing is. The roaches go in here. And what Gottman says is he uses a picture and he says, listen, the relationships that we have, our marriages, are often like a roach motel, which is horrifying. He says it's often like a roach motel in that once you check in to a set of emotions and values and responses, you can't get out. He talks about betrayal of the friendship. Betrayal of the friendship as something that gets you into the motel, and if you are not super, super, super careful and working hard against it, you will check in and you will not get out. You will start a cycle, even a spiral downward, 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 and downward, and this cycle will build on itself. Now, when I say that you are betraying the friendship, if a betrayal in marriage, many of you are going to say, well, yeah, that's what happened. It's adultery, it was infidelity or something like that. And that is a horrifying and terrible betrayal of the marriage friendship, absolutely. But Gottman actually talks about a lot of different betrayals. That's not the only way that you can betray the marriage friendship. You could betray it by putting someone else in higher priority than your spouse. That's a betrayal of the friendship. You could pick your family or your parents' loyalty over your wife. Happens all the time. A lot of conversations I have with people about that. You could decide that in order to punish them for something they did that you didn't like, you're going to create some emotional distance from them. Just so they really know what it's like to lose you. Just give them a taste of that insecurity. You punish them just enough. That's a betrayal of the friendship. There are 1,000 ways that we can actually betray the marriage friendship. And when that happens, you end up in this roach motel. If you know that your spouse is very sensitive, how they're spoken about in front of other people, and you embarrass them in front of people or their friends or anyone for that matter, if you refuse to give them the things that you know create security and a sense of peace or pleasure, it's a betrayal. And what ends up happening is they go into this place of betrayal, and all of a sudden they're like, you know what? He doesn't actually care about me. And that thought leads to more betrayals. You know what? He actually doesn't care that this hurts my feelings. You know, she actually doesn't respect me. And this continues this downward spiral. And once you check in, it's sometimes very, very difficult to check out of that cycle. Now, he goes on to say, but there's actually something that you can do. Anybody recognize a Belgian block? Anybody ever worked with these things? We made a driveway out of these one time. This is not easy work. And so we did like 300 or 400 or 500 of these. We collected them on like Facebook Marketplace, and then we built our driveway out of them. And so these are all over the place. Lots of cities around the Eastern Seaboard especially have old roads made of these things. New York still has a bunch of Belgian block roads. And you go to places around the world, you're like, oh, this is so cute. And you're like, oh, that was so smart because, you know, like the road's dirt and that's not good. And so you use stone. It's not actually the whole truth. The reason we have so many Belgian blocks is because when the Europeans were shipping their big boats over here to pick up all of the product here in the New World, they needed ballast in the bottom of their ships. So to keep a giant sailing ship safe in rough waters, you fill the bottom of it with ballast. And so they carved out all these stones and they filled the bottom of their boats with these stones, and then when they got to the New World, they unloaded them all and dumped them at the pier, and then they filled it up with all of the product of the New World and shipped them back full with actual product, and so they left all their rocks. We sent them all sorts of hides and spices, and they sent us rocks. But the rocks themselves were what kept the ships safe, and so we turned them into paving stones, of course, and paved all sorts of roads. It was super cool in history, and now we think it's awesome and very, very good looking. But this is the antidote toward the betrayals. You have this ship, this relationship, and what you need to do is you need to keep filling it up with ballast. You have to keep making emotional deposits into the bottom of that ship so that it can weather any of the tough times. This is the way we do it. Well, how can you possibly do it? Well, because as followers of Jesus, we have forgiveness and we have hope and we have love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And so we get to make these deposits time and again, even when our partner fails us. When our spouse fails us, we actually get to not meet them in the death spiral of the Roach Motel, but we get to instead make these deposits, this creation of ballast. And the more ballast that you create, the weight of the relationship, the less every small little thing affects you and disrupts your marriage. So you get to throw these things based on the values of the kingdom into this boat, and you get to make all of these deposits. He's got this great little story. It's fun, even just because it's so mundane. And he says, take the case of hardworking Nathaniel. He's employed by an import business, and he works very long hours. In another marriage, his schedule might be a major liability. But he and his wife, Olivia, have found ways to stay connected. They talk or text frequently throughout the day. When she has a doctor's appointment, he remembers to call and see how it went. When he has a meeting with an important client, she'll check in to see how it fared. When they have chicken for dinner, she gives him drumsticks because she knows he likes them best. When he makes blueberry pancakes for the kids on Saturday morning, he'll leave the blueberries out of hers because he knows she doesn't like them. Although he's not religious, he accompanies her to church each Sunday because it's important to her. And although she's not crazy about spending time, a lot of time with their relatives, she has pursued a friendship with Nathaniel's mother and sisters because family matters so much to him. If all of this sounds humdrum and unromantic, it is anything but. In small but important ways, Olivia and Nathaniel are maintaining the friendship that is the foundation of their love. They've invested in the ballast based on principles that look like love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Inevitably, your relationships will have elements of betrayal because we are fallen. the gospel allows us, the cross of Christ allows us to overcome those betrayals and not respond in kind. You know what that means? Every time you do that, you become more like Jesus. You become more like Jesus. Think of parenting. This is a challenging one in many ways, mostly because anytime we talk about it, it's unbelievably painful because we all know how difficult it has been to be raised and to raise people that are, in fact, like us, sinners. And so a whole bunch of sinners trying to figure out how to do life together can make for a whole lot of sparks. And a lot of folks think the purpose of parenting is to whip your kids into some sort of shape. Right? So I have these kids and I have to help them maximize their potential. How many times have I heard, what does that even mean? Maximize their potential. To become everything that they were meant to be. This is our more enlightened way of saying these things. What are we actually supposed to be doing here? What is the purpose of parenting? It's for the imago Dei to be spread over the face of the whole planet. For the image of God to be. No, that's true, but we'll do that after they get into a really good school and they get a really good job and they make a lot of money so they can take care of me when I'm old. It's good. It's a good retirement plan for you. Is that really what parenting was supposed to all be about? So it was many, many years ago. Joel is 25 now, and we've had a pretty tumultuous 2.5 decades, to say the least. He was 5 at the time. But now, so Joel is, I said he's 25. We just celebrated his birthday. We went into the city, and it was great. We had dinner, and we met his girl. We hung out with his girlfriend, and we took him to a nice restaurant near his place, and he was so thankful, and he asked us to come back to his apartment. He lives in the Lower East Side, and we went back to his apartment, and we played board games, Settlers of Catan. That's what he wanted to do for his birthday celebration. It was great. And there were hugs and there were kisses and there's I love yous, and it's very, very sweet, and I absolutely adore this now man, my boy. When he was 5, it was the very first time that he and I were in an argument. All right, not the first time we were in an argument. We were in a lot of arguments back then. But we were in an argument when he was 5, because it makes a lot of sense to argue with a 5-year-old. And so I know that now. But back then, I didn't know that as much. And so I'm arguing with a 5-year-old. And in the midst of the argument, he tells me, he looks me straight in the eye, actually, and he says, "I hate you." And I was cut. I was cut like I had never been cut before. And in that moment, what I wanted to do, of course, is exactly what I would have expected should have been the response based on how I've seen a lot of families and how we were raised. He should have been walloped. His mouth should have been washed out with soap. He should have said, "How dare you? You never speak to your father that way. That is disrespectful. You get in that room and I'll let you out, maybe." And this is the thing, right? But the gospel had already been doing some work in me. By the way, I know the taste of soap, so it's not, because this is what we had done. And so I say to him, "Joel, listen." I sit down, I try to de-escalate the whole thing. I'm like, "I'm really sorry you feel that way. I'm really sorry you feel that way. But I have to tell you, I love you. And it doesn't matter. Like, I hope it isn't true. I hope you don't hate me. I hope you won't always hate me. But I love you. And it doesn't matter what you do. You will always be my son. And I will always love you." And I said some version of this. And then we separated, went our separate ways to our own corners, I guess, of the ring. And I went to the back room where I promptly cried like a baby. I was wrecked. Cheryl came in later to like talk me off the ledge and be like, "He's 5. Get a grip, dude. Like, you got a man up here or something." But in that moment, I was like, you know, this is what happens. Like, the reason my default setting was to tell him, "Listen, I'm going to love you no matter what," is because it's actually how Jesus feels about me, and I know that. Like, this is how, when I fail Jesus, when I shake my fist at him, when I rebel against him, and he comes around and he says, "Listen, man, I love you. I left the 99 to go and save the one. When the prodigal comes home, I embrace the prodigal." Like, this is the Jesus we serve. And so when we think about parenting today, it's wrapped up in so much performance. the gongs, you know, some of you guys know Ryan and Andrea. They recommended a book to me a while back called Never Enough, and it's a research book, and it talks about how many students today are feeling unbelievable pressure. 70% of kids say that they think that they are valued and appreciated more when they perform well. 50% of those interviewed said they thought that they were loved more when they were successful. Think about that. You're like, oh yeah, but I wouldn't do that. I don't do that. I would never say those kinds of things. You got to take a look at the research, man. It is an eye-opening look into the modern culture and the values of our day and the school districts that we put our kids into and the pressure that they feel. Even the nursery schools, the daycares that we put them in. Some people are checking their kids into daycare that are filled with like the banners of all the Ivy League colleges and things like that. So like from a very early age, all of the pressure cooker and the message comes through loud and clear to this next generation that they will be loved when they perform. And they ask the kids, what is it something that you wish your parents knew about the pressure? And they said things like, I wish they understood that I don't have to be exceptional at everything. I wish they understood. This is the answer that kids gave on their surveys. I wish they understood that the pressure that I felt was the reason I had so much depression and anxiety growing up. This is what this generation of kids is feeling. And we have spoken to many of your kids. We have gone on trips with them, and we've heard them in small groups, and this is what's going on. This is us worshiping the gods of our age, and we must do better as followers of Jesus. They tell the story. I'm telling you, this is true. This is like, they tell the story, and this is like one of these things that kind of blew my mind, because what you're tempted to do is say, yeah, people are putting pressure on my kids, but not me. I make it very clear. Maybe. There's a doctor, her name is Robin Stern. She's the associate director of the Yale Center for Emotional Intelligence, all right? So you can't get many more accolades than like being super smart emotionally than that. Yale Center for Emotional Intelligence. And she said she had a similar experience with her own kids. Stern would include handwritten notes in their lunchboxes. This is pretty sweet, actually, very, very thoughtful. Thinking of you, or hoping you're having a great day. So your kids go to school and they open up their lunchbox and that's what they see. That's pretty good. That's why she's at Yale as a Center for Emotional Intelligence. Then she signed it with her signature two-word pep talk, personal excellence. That's what she would write. Of course, what she meant was, I just want you to be you. I want you to hit personal excellence. Don't worry about what the world's doing. Don't worry about this is how she wrote it, personal excellence. She said, recently, she and her children, who are now young adults, were talking about those lunchtime messages. And her daughter said to her, yeah, no pressure with those notes, Mom. Ow. Even when we're trying, we're working against the gods of this age, and they have wrecked a generation. Parents, what are we going to do? How will we become more like Jesus in showing his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance, his patience, so that the next generation knows that they are valued for who they are, period. Loved, just like Jesus loves you. You see, now you were starting to get the sense, right? You can take the values of the kingdom and apply it to how you marriage and how you parent. How you do these vital, vital relationships. And this is so unbelievably important because this will help us. Our marriage and our parenting will actually help us fulfill our God-given mission for the kingdom. These are not just relationships that are sort of sideline kinds of stories or you know, the side stories of what I'm actually accomplishing in my career. Like, this is one of God's main ways of growing his kingdom in you. This is a gift that he has given to you, a built-in training system for becoming more and more like Jesus. When my mom, she opened up her home, she let people in, she welcomed all sorts of people, strangers, our family, friends. She was so open. Cheryl and I are aspiring to be those kinds of people. We learned that from her. And we get to take that relationship and we get to become more and more like Christ. You get to do that in your marriages. You get to do that with your kids. Kids, you get to do that with your parents. We get to do that so that the glory and the praise of God is spread over the whole face of the planet and people far from him can see the image of God in you through it. Would you pray with me? Father, what we are asking for now is that here on this Mother's Day, Lord, we get to reflect on these incredibly important relationships. But Lord, we want to go so far beyond what the world continues to tell us, why we do these things and what they matter to us. Lord, we have to see, Lord, help us to see that you do these things. You have given us these gifts. You have given us these relationships with all of their challenges and all of their difficulties so that we can be continually transformed into the image of Jesus, that we can be more and more like him. We can look like him. We can be the aroma of God in the world. May we overflow with this fruit of the Spirit. May our lives be marked by this more and more and more. May we be challenged to grow. May we be encouraged to grow. May we continue to see this fruit just manifest over and over and over. And may we quickly come to you for the forgiveness and for the strength, the encouragement that we need. We need not be overwhelmed in this because we are promised that this is worked out in us by the very presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. You have not left us alone in this challenge. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. You've given us the example of Jesus. You've given us the promise that one day every tear is going to be wiped away. The whole world will know your glory. And on that day of your return, I pray, Lord, that we will not be surprised and that we will not be unprepared, but that we will represent you well now, knowing one day that there will be a legacy. There will be generations of people who will be able to tell the story of how we loved them well through the power of Jesus. May that be our story for 1,000 generations. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand as we worship?
If you enjoyed the sermon, want to learn more about Jesus, or get to know our community, please visit beacon.church to get connected. We would love to hear from you.